We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, and from verse 28. Now, within the space of a few verses, within the space of five verses, the Gospel according to John records three of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. We do not observe here the seven stations of the cross in the Anglican or Catholic way, where they go around to different parts of the church. But the expression, the seven stations of the cross, it expresses the fact that there is an opportunity to meditate on the seven different things that the Lord Jesus actually said while he was dying upon the cross. Interestingly, they don't occur in a particular order. We have to put them together in an order if we want. Matthew and Mark share but one of these. Matthew and Mark both have Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being translated is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My own understanding of that, for what it's worth, is that he cried that first verse of Psalm 22 out aloud and then said the rest to himself while he was on the cross. Luke has three more, and John has three more. None of them repeats them. The three that Luke has, because he records the interview with the thieves, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is to say, the people who put him on the cross. And then he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And also probably the very last words of all, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now we've already had in John, woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, behold thy mother. And that leaves us with the two remaining ones. And both of them in the original are one word, I thirst, and it is finished. After this, that is to say, probably after the darkness fell, I expect it was that he spoke to his mother and to the disciple, and then the darkness fell and the soldiers moved them all back, and then it was black and dark. And just towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness, between 12 midday and 3 in the afternoon, when Jesus and the disciples were hanging upon the cross. Now, you know how our bodies are. You've all experienced feeling very unwell and tremendous shivering. Can you imagine? Here are the three, the Lord Jesus in the center, upon a cross, and suddenly bleeding, and having suffered the nails, it gets black, dark, and cold. After this, perhaps as the darkness was just lifting, during that darkness, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. That darkness so that none should observe the agonies of the Saviour. That, I think, is the true reason of the darkness. On the one hand, it was the full darkness of the hour of the powers of darkness and of Satan. On the other hand, that darkness served to shield the Saviour from the prying eyes. For such was his anguish. Not only the physical pain, but bearing the sins, every one of them, of every one of his people that ever would live or had lived, bearing in his love and in his perfections, loathing the very sins, the thought of those sins. That was kept from prying eyes. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, or within a few moments of being sealed with his actual death, he cries out that the scripture might be fulfilled: I thirst. Now, the scriptures in question was the one that I read to you, the Psalm 69, which spoke not using the words thirst, but it speaks of how he was, that they gave him gall for his meat. Now, Matthew and Mark describe how vinegar mixed with gall was given to him at the early stage of his crucifixion. But in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:21. And at that stage, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar to drink. Psalm 22, of course, tells us just how he felt. Just how he felt. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Psalm 22:15. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I may tell all my bones, I may count them all. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them. So there you see that the scripture might be fulfilled down to the detail. The Lord cries at the very end, I thirst. I've always loved the hymn that we don't have in our hymn book, but that we've sung once or twice, even once at an anniversary. His are the thousand sparkling rills that from a thousand fountains burst and fill with music all the hills. And yet he says, I thirst. All fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds where sick ones tossed, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. I thirst. Now you see, the hymn writer, who was Cecil Frances Alexander, she understood this. When the Lord Jesus cried, I thirst, as in every other experience, he has been through all our experiences in principle before us. When we have fever and we're thirsty. When folks are dying and you take a little piece of cotton wool or a cotton bud and you just put a little bit of moisture on the dying one's lips, they couldn't take any more. But you see, he's been there before. Every experience, the Saviour, in principle, not the actual detail, but in principle, he's been there before. Now, do you understand what Cecil Frances Alexander is saying? When he says, I thirst, think of all the people who've died on battlefields. All fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds where sick ones toss, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. And then she moves up a gear. But more than pains that racked him then was the deep, longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men. Dear Lord, one was mine. When he cried out, I thirst, all the commentators Cecil Alexander, all the believers who've ever watched by that cross as they've read through the scriptures in the way I've described to you earlier of watching, all those who've spent an hour meditating on the scriptures of his crucifixion, have understood that when the Saviour cried, "I thirst," he meant also his great desire for the salvation about to be accomplished of every one of those for whom he was dying. And one soul was this believer's, and you as a believer. And she finishes, "O love most patient, give me grace, make all my soul a thirst for thee, that parched dry lip, that fading face, that thirst were all for me." Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." The Saviour, I'm sure you will agree, accomplished more in his life than any of us will ever accomplish. But even for him, it was his death that sealed and finished and accomplished the work. We are to be believers till the day we die. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that our death might indeed seal our witness. There are those in times past also whose work, whose ministry, whose entreaties to their children and grandchildren and those round about them to be saved only really went home when they died. And the children and the grandchildren thought, "Oh, those words, they were precious. I loved to hear the voice of my father, my mother. And they prayed for me and they tried to entreat me and I didn't respond. But now they're gone." Well, it's not too late for them to respond, and often you've read testimonies where that's happened. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It may be that your work will not only go before you, many of the things that you have done have benefited people and they're in the glory, but some of their works follow after. It may be that there will be those who follow your death, who benefited by the things you taught them then, and who in their generation go on to do many precious and wonderful things in his service. Our life is not finished till the very last moment, and the Lord may yet turn that to great advantage. When the Lord said, "I thirst," we read there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Now this vessel full of vinegar was there for the benefit on a hot day, though it had turned cold, of course, of the soldiers who were watching. The soldiers were drunk vinegar, that's what they had. And this vessel there was for the vinegar, was for the soldiers. And when they heard the Lord cry, "I thirst," there was something of the working of the Holy Spirit, because normally they would have taken no notice, or normally they would have mocked. Any slave calling out, "I thirst," they wouldn't have worried about at all, especially sharing theirs. But this was that the scripture might be fulfilled. However it was that the Lord worked it, whether it was by the centurion who thought that this was a righteous man, whether it was the soldiers just feeling a moment's compunction of generosity, we don't know, but it was of the Spirit. And they filled a sponge, they dipped a sponge into the vinegar, and then they put it on a stalk of hyssop. Now, hyssop's a small spongy thing, but it grows on a fairly long stalk. And you remember that the blood of the sacrifice was actually put onto the doorposts and put onto the creatures where it had to be put with hyssop. It was also spongy a bit. So they transferred it from the sponge, squeezed some vinegar into the hyssop and raised it up. Now, when it says Jesus received it and that they gave him to drink of it, I don't know that he actually drank it. It might just have been that it touched and moistened his lips. He received it. He had no option, did he, really? If they poked it into his face, he could just turn his head away or just leave his head there. But when he'd received it, they put it to his mouth. Then it was that the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." So soon after I thirst, and so soon after this activity, the Lord cries out these words, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. And there was the climax of the most important day in the life of the universe there has ever been. When death is destroyed, when sin is destroyed, when atonement was made for the sins of all his people. Till that day, till that moment, it was potential. It would happen. There was never any doubt that the Lord would fail, but till that moment of actual accomplishment, it was potential. And from that moment, the work of Christ was finished. Finished all the types and shadows we've read. Finished all the purposes for which the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Finished all the purposes of the prophecy that prophesy of him that should come, except that we may read them now looking back and say that these apply to Christ. Finished all his deeds on earth. Finished his loving nature and his kind words. Finished everything that was human about him. Finished the bearing of every sin of everyone. Finished the perfections of his human nature, all drawn together to bear away the sin. And it is finished. It's over. It's done. It's completed. It's won. It's over. No wonder the angels in heaven would have rejoiced and applauded. No wonder it was such a wonderful, wonderful scene in heaven, as undoubtedly it would have been. It's finished. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and it was probably then that he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's finished. Of course, one of the major reasons why we hate Roman Catholicism is because of their service of the Mass. And in the service of the Mass, they talk about transubstantiation, by which they mean that the bread no longer remains ordinary bread, but when the priest lifts it up and it is consecrated, it becomes, by a tremendous change of substance, it is no longer ordinary bread, it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe that the wine, every time the Mass is said, in every place, 10 times a day in one place maybe, and across all the world and every day of the week, every time they say the Mass, they believe that that wine becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they sacrifice him every day. The real body, the real blood, as they say. All pretense, of course. All imagination. Jesus says it's finished. Can't be done again. But this is an outrageous, but it's a deceitful means. For it does not save, it cannot save, and it diverts attention from the only one who can save, who said, "My work is finished." Do you think how many people are diverted? And how much of the media says that the Roman Catholic point of view is a Christian point of view? These are dreadful things. And this is why biblical Christianity is hated, not only by them but by others, because it says things that human beings, for one reason or another, don't want to accept. And the Bible is absolutely straightforward. That Jesus died once, and he died once for all. His offering was once, and that offering was complete. It was finished. And every sin, every conscience of sins of a believer, every guilt of sin of every believer was dealt with that day. And we who come all these years after, we enter into this when we believe savingly, when we commit ourselves to him forever, seeking earnestly the pardon of the sins of which we repent. All that was done then. He doesn't need to be crucified again to save you or to save me or to save the uprising generation. The work is finished. It was a work that no other could do. It was a work that only he could do. It was a work that all the disciples had to be away from him at that time. He alone. Everything comes down to the Saviour. And because everything is down to him, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other person who can accomplish salvation. There is nobody else who can lead us into the presence of God pardoned. There is no one else with that authority to take away sin and to present us to the Father perfect. The Lord Jesus alone. It is finished, he said. And he bowed his head and gave up. The thing makes perfect sense if you take it at its biblical value. It's all down to the Saviour. And we shall see the Saviour rises again. So he's alive forevermore. This is not a memorial only. We do remember when we do that. But he's a living Saviour. And in it, by his life we are justified. By his life we are saved. In him we live. This is straightforward, basic, simple Christianity. Turn aside from this in any way, and we betray the principles of Scripture, but we betray the only way by which we may be saved. So, the Saviour loved his people. He loved them to the end. And he loves us still. And he went to Calvary for us. It is hard to be in the world and not of the world. And we should therefore keep before us the finished work of the Saviour on Calvary. For if we get careless, we shall begin to enjoy the world too much. It is very hard to be weaned off the world. And many of the things that happen to us in life, teenage years, the midstream of our life, family days, and as we get older, are designed to wean us bit by bit off of those things that we have become so attached to. For all that counts is the pardon of sins and the spreading of that gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may know the pardon of sins. We may bear the relationship, as Paul said to them, of being a father in the gospel, not cool father, but we may beget them in the gospel and teach them the gospel and bring them to faith in the gospel. But without that, there is no eternal salvation. Now, there's a contrast to that. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, they were only interested in getting rid of the bodies. They were only interested in their continuing Passover festival. But from that time, Christ our Passover had been sacrificed for us, and the rest of what was going on in Jerusalem ceased to have relevance. outside the city wall. We bear his reproaches and go outside the city wall to him. We go outside the religious culture. We go outside the culture of our day. We go outside the things that are generally held to be the case. We come away from all that is of the world and go to him. Now, the Jews wanted to get back to their Passover and all the crowds that were thronging there. The real work had been done on Calvary. The other was no longer relevant and never would be again. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, they would have done much better to have put their trust there and then in the Lord Jesus. But because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now this was the Sabbath day of the Passover week. And it was a particularly notable thing, as so was the feast day that followed the actual eating. Jesus ate the Passover on the Passover day with his disciples. This is the Sabbath day that follows, and it's a feast day and a day of rejoicing. But it's a day in which they didn't want any pollution to be there. Can you see the hypocrisy? It would be a pollution to the Jewish worship of the Passover to have the bodies remaining on the cross. But of course it wasn't a pollution to plan the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite in order. You see the hypocrisy? Well, the Jews revert to type. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the Jews beseech Pilate, and not long after we read that Joseph of Arimathea beseeches Pilate, and Pilate is open now that he's died to please everybody. Now this was a terrible thing. The smashing of somebody's thigh bone while they were on the cross would be terribly, terribly painful. Terrible damage to their heart, and of course they couldn't resist, and they didn't have their eyes bound. They would see this happening and see it coming, and I don't know how long it would take them, but it would be pretty instantaneous. But they would, with a great big crowbar or whatever, a number of soldiers would come and smash it against the thigh bone of those hanging upon the cross. And so they came and they smashed the thigh bone of the one thief and then of the other, so that they died. Jesus said to the one, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He might have expected to be on the cross for a long time. Some people have suggested, and I don't know whether it matters very much, but do you remember that there is the story that Jesus told, that those at the day of judgment on the right hand of the Father were to go into that the heaven that was prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, whereas those on the left were to go into the hell that was prepared for them. And many feel that symbolically the thief that was on Jesus' right was the one that was blessed, and the one that was on the left was the one that was not. But we don't actually know that, and it might not be the case. But certainly they came and they killed them straight away. I suspect that as they moved from one to the other, they noticed that Jesus was dead. I think that that is the reason that they left him till last. You can take as you read it how you like, but it seems to me that as the soldiers came, they looked up and they saw the middle one was dead, we'll deal with the other two. And then they come to the Lord Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. Now, if you've got half a minute to turn to Exodus 12, and verse 46. I think these are important words that we should remember. Now remember that Paul tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now Exodus 12:46. speaking of the Passover lamb. Very end of the verse, concerning the Passover lamb, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Or in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, you have the words in the middle of the verse, nor break any bone of it. The Lord God knew from the foundation of the world that this would be a very distinctive way of proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So when he prepared the type, if one may so speak, when he prepared the Passover lamb as a type to represent the Lamb of God, he made provision that the bone should not be broken. Now you will understand that if Jesus' legs had been broken, it wouldn't have made any difference to him being raised perfectly from the dead. This type was given so that Jesus might be identified as the Messiah. There's in an extraordinary circumstances where one might have expected that bones would be broken, his bones were not broken. And so therefore, the quotation of the Numbers that we read, slightly different because of the translation, verse 36, these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So they omitted the Lord Jesus, there would be no point, he was already dead, and therefore they could pass him by. But perhaps surprisingly, perhaps with the idea, perhaps it was unauthorized, perhaps it was always done in those rare occasions where a person died early, perhaps from heart failure or something, when they were expected to live a long while on a cross. We have no idea whether it was an impulse moved of the Spirit. But there was a man who took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus. And the Spirit so guided that spear that it didn't pass through a bone at all. But it broke probably that part round the heart which would be full of water. And straightway out of the dead body of the Lord Jesus there flowed blood and water. And this scripture is the fulfillment, says John, of Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Of course, the Romans pierced him, but everything to do with the death was at the Jews' instigation, and therefore that counts as the Jews looking on him whom they pierced. They didn't count, it would appear from the fulfillment of Scripture, the actual nailing of Jesus as the piercing of him. But this piercing of him to prove, if you like, to their satisfaction, that he was actually dead. But why does John emphasize this so much? One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Why is John? Is it just that he wants everybody to be assured that Jesus had actually died? Now, throughout the scripture, the blood speaks of the death of the Passover. And water speaks of the Spirit working through the scriptures. Both the scriptures are called the water of life and the Spirit. And here you have, if you like, John just giving us an opening glimpse of the basis of our faith. It is, of course, that the work is finished. But all that we believe is because the blood was shed and because the spirit of sanctification is given to those who believe to walk in Christ subsequently. Joseph of Arimathea, rather like Nicodemus, were two members of the Sanhedrin. This was the very special judgment place, the representative of the elders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, which was the most important Sanhedrin, and it made all the laws and it judged on issues. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, we're told by John, is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And in verse 39 we read, Nicodemus at the first came to Jesus by night. Here are two high-ranking men who now come out into the open who didn't earlier. It sometimes happens that there are those who keep their faith secret for a long time, for they're afraid of the significance of what they do. But here it is that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus effectively put an end to their Sanhedrin membership. Clearly, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did not consent to the death of Jesus. They did not think it right. And now they feel clearly that they must identify themselves no longer with the Sanhedrin, but must identify themselves with the Saviour. So they both come. Joseph of Arimathea goes to beg the body of the Lord Jesus from Pilate. That's coming out into the open. That would have got the enmity of his fellow colleagues. And he comes to take away the body of Jesus. When you read that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came to collect the body, they would have brought their servants. There's no way that two men could have taken the cross down and removed the body of Jesus. It may be that at the same time the Roman soldiers were taking down the body of the thieves, the bodies of the thieves, but they came. Now, the bodies of the thieves would normally just be thrown there into a common grave just nearby. That's why it was called the place of the skull. But interestingly, fascinatingly, Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the richest men in Jerusalem, apparently, he had had a new sepulchre built nearby to that common grave, the grave for criminals, nearby to the place where always there were skeletons about. The place of the cross was in a garden, and it looked even as if it might be, at least right next to it, might have been his garden. There were no gardens allowed in Jerusalem. And it looks as if he had this very place, perhaps in the Lord's mercy without knowing what he did. He'd had this right there. Maybe he was fulfilling the word, maybe he felt it was better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for there people contemplate their end. And he thought that maybe when he walked in his garden, and maybe when he had this stone tomb, he would always see these skeletons about, these skulls. But anyway, they took the body of Jesus and anointed it, and laid him there in this new sepulchre, right there, only a few yards away, wherein was never man yet laid. And they did as the manner of Jews did. They mixed myrrh and aloes, and they wound the body round about. And they took away, of course, the smell of decomposition, not that it had begun, and with the perfection of Christ, maybe it never began. But they thought it right, perhaps. And so they bound him in the usual way. And there they left him. There they observed, even they observed, the Sabbath day in those times. Of course, we're not very far off Good Friday, and we'll have a chance to think of some of these things more. But it is good to go through the scriptures and to meditate upon what the Saviour has done for us, and that his work still has power in our days to save and to blot out sin, and to redeem our souls. Amen.